No, that's an older song, but such a powerful lyrics. I love that one. All right. Now for today's scripture reading. It comes from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on a whole armor of God that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of the evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on to the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts from the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. This is the word of God for the people of God. Now it's my privilege to again introduce you to Mr. Josh Taylor, our guest speaker, that's going to be giving the message today titled, Going to Battle.
There we go. Hey, how's everybody doing today?
Good.
Awesome. So I've prepared an entire sermon on the election. I'm just kidding, Don. I'm just kidding. However, I will say that the timing of this is probably appropriate, which, you know, in God's timing and his sovereignty, I, you know, gave Don this particular passage weeks ago. And, you know, I think this really does speak to this time and then this crazy year that we're in with all kinds of, I mean, any one of the things that we're facing this year would be a significant battle. And yet we've got a ton of them all coming at us at the same time. And so there's a lot that we can glean from today in this message, and it's one of my favorite passages. I use it regularly when just in discipling relationships, encouraging people to understand what the right perspective is as we look at this crazy life that we live in this broken planet that we live in. So let's start from the top here at Ephesians 6, verse 10. It says, finally, be strong. Now, the words that follow are really key here, because you could say be strong means that I need to start doing push-ups and working out and muster up all the courage and energy and strength that I have within my own body, but that's not what it says right here. It says be strong in the Lord and in the strength of, not my might, but in his might. Be strong in the strength of his might. And what's interesting here now is he's about to tell us how we go to battle in this crazy world where we think that the things that we see is very easy as human beings in our physical world, in this physical presence, to think that this is all that's going on. And the challenges that I have at work, and the challenges that we have with the Republicans and Democrats, and the challenges that we have with my neighbor, and the challenges that I have with my wife and my family and my kids and parenting and all this kind of stuff, it seems like that is where this battle is, that it's against each other, it's against my enemies, it's against all of these things, but that's not what Paul writes here. It says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and that is not our physical rulers and authorities. He clarifies here, he says, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So Paul makes it very clear here that we do not battle against each other. You are not my enemy. I am not your enemy. And we have to keep that perspective in this crazy world, especially in this crazy year that we are living in. We are not each other's enemy. The enemy is the enemy of God, and we battle against spiritual forces in the heavenly places. So, if that's where our battle is, then we ought to understand how we go and do battle in that space. Because if I tell you, hey, our battle is against the spiritual forces and the spiritual realms, then like, what do I even do? How do I even go to battle in that space? And so this is why this is so crucial. And in my opinion, as we hide God's word in our heart, it's so crucial that we memorize scripture. We ought to memorize this passage and have it hidden in our heart and ready to go to on a moment's notice. So he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Now, he doesn't just say take up your shield. It doesn't just say put on the belt of truth. He says put on the entire thing. The entire thing is what you need to go to battle in this space, because if you don't have the bits and pieces of it, if you just have one or two or three, you're not going to have everything that you need to battle in. So you got to put on the entire armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Now, what's the evil day? It's not 2020. The evil day is not this year, right? Paul wrote this thousands of years ago, and the evil day is ever since the fall, ever since Adam and Eve fell, decided not to trust God, and brokenness and death and malfunction entered into our world. So we've been in the evil day ever since then. And having done all to stand firm, he says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. So many people, as I encounter this crazy world that we live in, so many people think today that truth is relative, that whatever is true for you may be true for you, but it's not true for me. And here's the reality, gang. Truth is truth, no matter what I happen to believe about it. I can believe all day long that gravity doesn't exist, but as soon as I go jump off a cliff, gravity is going to be true, isn't it? Right? So what we believe about truth has nothing to do with it. And there's an interesting technique that I think is really good for us to test when people say that truth is relative or there's no such thing as absolute truth. And that is what's called a self-defeating violation of the law of non-contradiction. And what I mean by that is that it fails to be true against its own test. So put on your thinking caps here with me for just a second. If I say there's no such thing as absolute truth, right? What I've done there is I've said that this thing that I've just said is absolutely true, that there's no such thing that there's absolute truth, right? So it fails its own test for truthfulness. Truth is truth regardless of what we believe in it. And listen to what Paul writes just two chapters earlier from where we are. In chapter 4, verses 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have learned about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. And in John chapter 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So when we talk about truth, and we understand what that is, we understand that truth is actually a person as well. God is truth. And so when we pursue truth, we're pursuing after God, and that absolutely matters. If we don't understand that we are here to worship in spirit and in truth, and if we don't understand that truth actually exists, that truth is real, then we're going to be in a world of hurt. So he says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, righteousness is one of those words in Scripture that we tend to, I think, confuse a bit. And I think the enemy's done a little bit of work in this space as well. And when you look at how the Pharisees pursued the law and pursued after obeying the law in order to be right with God, the Pharisees taught that righteousness was about right behavior, but I would submit to you that without having enough time to unpack this, that righteousness is actually right relationship with God. And Matthew chapter 5 says this. It says, blessed are those, this is Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now that Greek word for hunger right there is not like, you know, if I preach a little bit long today and you're a little bit late for lunch, like you're going to get some growling in your tummy. That's not the kind of hunger that Jesus is talking about here. The Greek word there that is used for hunger is like you're homeless and have not had a meal in 2 weeks, and you are famished. You are absolutely thirsting and hunger for righteousness and craving for it as if it's your next breath. And righteousness, like I said, is being right with God. It's pursuing right relationship with God. It's pursuing after Him, seeking after Him, loving Him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's giving Him everything that you have. And when you look at how Peter, in the story where he walked on water, where Jesus invited him to step out of the boat and he walked on water, when he was focused on Jesus, he was walking on the water, but as soon as he got distracted by the wind and the storm and the waves coming around him, as soon as he took his eyes off of Jesus, he began to sink. And that is true in our own reality as well. We have to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus at all times. So the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. As shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. What happens when we put on our shoes? That means it's time to go, right? Right? When it's time to go to school in the morning, I'm telling my girls, like, hey, it's time to put on your shoes. We got to go, right? And they're always dragging their feet. But when we put on our shoes, that means that it's time to go. And given by the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, let me read this from Romans chapter 10 that Paul, same author, is writing here. He says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him? Listen, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without somebody preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Shoes. Readiness. It's the thing we put on when it's time to go, when it's time to live on mission, when it's time to go make the gospel beautiful to a lost and dying world that desperately needs Jesus. We put on our shoes so that we can go. Now, why does this matter? When you understand that sin and love, very simply, are opposites. Sin is any time I choose self over God and others, and love is the opposite of that. Every time Jesus defines love, number one, he said it's the most important thing, right? When he was asked what's the most important command, he said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as well as you love yourself. And he said something really remarkable after that in this passage in Matthew. He says everything in the law and the prophets hangs on this. Well, at the time the New Testament was being lived out, it had not been recorded yet. So the entirety of God's word at that time when Jesus was speaking was the Old Testament, and it was divided into roughly two main categories, the law and the prophets. So what Jesus is saying is that everything, cover to cover in God's word, hinges on love. Everything hinges on love. If that's true, we ought to know what love is. And I would submit to you that society has it backwards. Society tells us that love is this butterflies in my tummy, warm, fuzzy feeling that I get when I'm excited about somebody. But that is not how Scripture defines love. In every single instant where it talks about how God has loved us, always talks about Him laying His life down for us. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love toward us in this, that while we were still sinners, he died for us. 1 John, we know love by this, that he died for us, and we ought to love others the same way. John 15:13, no greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He laid down his life for us. That is what love is. It's putting others above self, even to the point of death. And the only reason we can do that is because we follow him into his resurrection, eternal life. That we can entirely lay down our life for our friend and even for our enemy, even for the Democrats and Republicans, right? We can lay down our life and love our enemies to the point of death because we follow him into resurrection. So when we put on the gospel shoes, that prepare us to go. Why does that matter? Because if love and sin are opposites, sin is me focusing on myself. God's in the opposite direction, calling me out of that, right? When I tell you not to think about a pink elephant, what's the very first thing that comes to your mind? A pink elephant, right? The instant I tell you not to do something, immediately our brain gets focused on that. And so when we talk, so much of our church history has been centered around behavior correction preaching that's focused on not sinning. And the challenge with that is every moment I spend worrying about not sinning, where's the focus at that point? It's on me. When I'm focused on not sinning, I'm focused on me. So what gospel shoes do is it actually turns me around, which is the definition of repentance. It turns me away from that. And instead of trying not to do this, now I have purpose, I have mission, I have meaning. And Paul writes in Ephesians 2, chapter 10, that he prepared good works for us in advance long before the foundation of the world. He prepared good works for us that we ought to walk in them. So we put on our gospel shoes, that purpose, that mission, that direction that says, because it's hard for me to not go this direction, but what I need to do is go in this direction towards God, living on purpose and living on mission. So those gospel shoes give us purpose, they give us direction, they give us something to turn towards, to go live on mission with God. And gang, it is crazy, crazy cool. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need us to accomplish his purposes. But he invites us into the story, right? It's like dad's working on the car, right? And he invites us to get in there and tighten the wrench and to participate in this story of redemption and restoration with him, but he's not going to let us mess it up. So we have the freedom to get to live on mission with God and alongside God and in deep, intimate relationship with him, with the freedom of knowing that we can't mess it up. He's got this. We can't mess it up. But we get to go live on mission. Gospel shoes prepare us to go. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, that sounds great. Take up the shield of faith with which, my shield of faith, I'm going to extinguish all the flaming darts of the enemy. But what in the world does that mean? And I think when we understand, as I've said many times, there's so much that we can learn from the first few chapters of Genesis, because when we understand what God intended for creation, and then we understand that God is in the process of restoring and making all things new, restoring it back to what he intended in the first place, then we can see what God is, what this mission is, this process of restoration that he's involved us in. So looking at the story of Genesis, right? God says, gives us a choice. Because he didn't create robots. True love is not possible without a choice. Yes doesn't mean anything unless no is an option. The fact that my wife loves me and stays with me matters and is meaningful because she doesn't have to, right? So God gave us a choice in the garden. Very simple. Adam and Eve, and then all of us have this very same choice as well. To trust that he is enough to satisfy our soul. Right? That he is enough, nothing else. I don't need any other shiny fruit to trust that he is enough, that he and his ways are going to lead to abundant life. Right? But then what happened? The enemy slithered in and he said, you aren't going to surely die, because God said, if you eat this fruit over here, it's going to lead to death. Why? Because he is the source of life. He's the author and giver and sustainer and creator of life. And when we go unplug a lamp from the wall, what happens? It goes out. If we disconnect from the life source, our life goes out. Death and malfunction and brokenness enters into the world. And that is not what God wants for our life. So we have this choice. And the enemy says, no, you won't surely die. In other words, God says, follow me and it'll lead to life. And the enemy says, nah, that's dull and boring, right? How many times have you heard that in your daily existence, right? You see people partying and living it up and doing all this crazy stuff and like, wow, that looks like so much fun. I'm missing out on life if I don't do those things. But then God says, no, it's going to lead to death and brokenness. Trust me. Trust me. It's going to lead to death and brokenness. So we have this choice that every single one of us is faced with every single day of our lives, to trust that he is enough, And I don't need anything else. I don't need any other human being. I don't need the right job. I don't need the right car. I don't need the right house. I don't need the right boat. I don't need the right anything. He is enough. And in him, my soul is fully satisfied and fully alive. Jesus in John 10 says, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that you would have life and have it abundant and full. So there's the choice, to choose that I have life in God, or to choose to pursue life on my own. And what did the enemy also say there? That if you eat of this, he knows that you're going to become like God. So the enemy convinced us to pursue our own divinity, to say to God, God, you're not enough. You're not good. You're not powerful. You're not this. I am going to be able to go and pursue and achieve abundant life on my own, right? But what we found instead was that it actually led to death and brokenness and destruction and malfunction in our lives. So, why does that matter for what we're talking about here? The shield of faith is able to extinguish every single flaming dart from the enemy. When I know and trust in the depths of my soul that God is enough to satisfy my soul and that he is enough for abundant life, the enemy, especially for us as Christians, he has zero, zero power over your life, none whatsoever. When the Spirit lives in you, he has no control over your life whatsoever. His only weapon is lies. And sometimes they can be rather convincing. And what's crazy to me when I find myself stumbling, and I think about the fact that if an enemy was coming to attack me and breaking into my house and wanted to hurt me and my family, man, I would fight like crazy to protect myself and to protect my girls, right? I have a wife and two beautiful kids, two girls. And yet, when he lies to me, sometimes I just open the door and let him right on in. His only weapon is lies. And we have to choose to trust that God is enough to satisfy my soul. And when we know that in the depths of our soul, there's nothing that the enemy can do to persuade us to leave that, right? He has zero power over our lives. Faith and trust are synonymous. They mean the same thing. So faith, that shield of faith, is able to extinguish every flaming dart from the enemy, because when I trust in him and know that he's enough to satisfy my soul, there is nothing that the enemy can throw at me that's going to lead me astray. And take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. The interesting thing about the word sword, if you take the word word and add an S to it, it becomes sword, doesn't it? So take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, I have people as a pastor regularly, I have people come up to me that and will say, man, I'm just not getting fed, right? So-and-so is not feeding me. I had a mentor of mine in seminary. He said, man, step up to the trough. If you're not getting fed, step up to the trough. You have the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit is within you that is able to help you discern and define the Word of God in you. You have this resource at your fingertips. If you're not hearing the Word of God, read His Word. That is His Word. And if you want to hear the Word, if you want to hear God speak to you out loud, read His Word out loud. His Word was recorded and protected by the power of God for us over centuries so that we could have His Word in us. And listen to why this matters. Jesus, when He was tempted, right, when He was first starting His public ministry, He was sent out into the wilderness and tempted three times by the enemy of God, right? So the enemy lied to Him, right, like we get lied to all the time. Jesus was tempted in the same way that we were tempted, right? The enemy lied to Him and says, I'm going to give you all this if you just trust in me rather than in the Father, right? And so the enemy lied to Him in this space, but Jesus, instead of trying to philosophically argue with Him, right, he didn't try to say, yeah, but, you know, but then that's the other. He didn't do that. He said, it is written. He didn't argue with Him. He just said, it is written. And he quoted the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4 says, the Word of God is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to bone and marrow. It's able to discern the thoughts of men. Are you crazy? This book, this is not just words on a paper. This is a powerful word that is living and active and breathing and discerns our hearts and our minds and is able to instruct us and lead us into all righteousness. The word of God, we need to have it hidden in our hearts. And one of the things that I think the enemy has done in our lives is he's tried to convince us that reading the word of God and memorizing the word of God is just a to-do list check item that we do to be good Christians, right? No. This matters. This matters in this battle because we are facing temptation many times a day, every single day, and we need to have truth, actual powerful truth, to speak into the lies of the enemy, right? Because, like I said, the only weapon that he has is lies. He has no control over you. And when we have the word of God hidden in our heart, then we're able to actually speak powerful truth. We're able to do what Jesus did and say, "It is written. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It is written, thou shalt not steal. It is written, thou shalt not covet my neighbor's stuff." Why? Because I don't need it. He's enough for me. He is enough. Another, as we head into this next one, he says, "With all prayer and supplication, praying at all times in the Spirit." And these two go hand in hand because as I walk with people, especially new Christians, new people in the faith, and they say, "Well, what does it mean to hear from God?" I hear people say, "You know, I talked to God this morning and he talked back to me, and what does that even mean? How does that work? I don't know how that, Matt, I don't know how that happens." Reading the Word of God, being in the Word of God, memorizing the Word of God, hiding it in our hearts is crucial to listening to the Spirit of God when we pray. And Paul says to pray without stopping. Well, if that's true, prayer is probably 90% listening and 10% talking. Can you imagine when you're at your job and you're just constantly praying out loud, or you're taking a test as a student and you're just talking, praying out loud, "God, give me the answer to this, you know, calculus problem," right? So, no, prayer is 90% listening, likely. It's being tuned into the Spirit of God. So how does that work? How do I hear from the Spirit of God? I had somebody tell it to me like this, and it made a lot of sense to me. We have signals going on all around us right now. There are dozens of radio signals, cell phone signals, all kinds of signals all around us right now that we can't hear. They're out here. They're in this space, but we can't hear them. But what is a radio able to do? It is coming at us all around us all the time on a regular basis, and many of them are lies. Many of them are temptations. Many of them are the enemy saying, "Hey, you don't need God. You need this thing over here. It's going to make you happy." But being locked into the Word of God, having it hidden in our hearts, allows us, just like a radio, to tune into His frequency so that when I hear something, I immediately recognize that's God's voice, or no, that's the enemy's voice. Right, so hiding the word in our heart is crucial, as well as prayer. And praying with all supplication, what does that mean? It means praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ, praying for your neighbor, praying for your enemy, praying for the president, praying for whoever it is that happens to be in your life, and especially if it's somebody that you don't like. I promise you, if you begin a routine of praying for that person, if your relationship with your wife is or your husband is struggling, begin praying for that person. It's very difficult to be angry with somebody in your heart when you're praying for them. So praying in all supplication. Just to kind of wrap this all up, when we talk about this mission that we have, fastening on this armor that God has given us and teaching us to go to battle in the space, we have to understand our purpose and mission in life. The gospel shoes, the shield of faith, all of this stuff is to prepare us to go to battle, to live on mission as Christians, as followers of Jesus. He said something really interesting when it was leading up to his crucifixion. He said, "I have to go, and it's better that I go." And I remember reading that and saying, how is it better that you go? You're God in the flesh. Why is it not better that you would be here on earth? But he says something really interesting after that. He says, I'm going to send you a helper, which is the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to put my Holy Spirit in all of you, right? And now you're going to take this good news to the ends of the earth. We are the body of Christ. Paul writes in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, we are the body of Christ. We are his physical presence here. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He's the head. The Holy Spirit is like the nervous system, the brain. Jesus is communicating to us, and we're toes and fingers and all this kind of stuff. And we go, and our purpose is to live on mission. Listen to what Peter writes. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that is actually a quote from the Old Testament. It's from Exodus chapter 19, where God is establishing his chosen race, his priesthood. It's literally a quote from Exodus 19. He says, I'm establishing you to be a priestly nation. And look what Isaiah writes about it in chapter 49, verse 6. He says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. So when Peter says this in the New Testament, as he's living this out, he's actually saying this is God's continued mission. He has selected a people for himself. The people were chosen not because they were special and amazing and they were more loved. He chose them to be vessels to take the gospel, the good news of salvation, to the ends of the earth. And we are here to live on mission and on purpose. There is a lost and dying world out there that is full of brokenness. And sometimes I think we ought to stop being shocked that lost people act like they don't know Jesus, because they don't know Jesus. They need him. And we need to go live on mission to our neighbor. We need to love our neighbor well. We need to live on mission in our office space. I have people ask me sometimes, I think God may be calling me into full-time ministry. And I say, yes, he's calling everybody into full-time ministry. Whether you're living on mission to Africa or Haiti or India, or whether you're the CEO of Bank of America, that is your mission field. Maybe it's the doctor's office, maybe it's the school, maybe it's the janitor's office, whatever it is. That's where God has sent you and put you on mission. Yes, he's calling you to be full-time missionaries. I don't care where your paycheck comes from. He is ultimately the one who provides it. I don't care about the signature on it. He's the one who provides your paycheck. He's the one who gives you your daily bread and then calls you, sends you out on mission to live for the sake of making the gospel beautiful to a lost and dying world that desperately needs him. And then I'll leave you with this story. I read a book many years ago called The Church of Irresistible Influence by Robert Lewis. He's a pastor in Arkansas. Fantastic book. If you haven't read it, I highly recommend it. But he tells a story in that book of a couple that were recently married, but each had been divorced. The husband and wife had both been divorced two or three times prior to entering this marriage. So they brought a lot of brokenness and baggage into this relationship. And very early on into their marriage, that brokenness began to rear its ugly head, and their marriage was struggling. But they reluctantly were still attending church, and they were regularly being told by people in their church family, hey, you really ought to serve. You really ought to help lead a small group. You really ought to help go and serve in this area over here. And they're thinking, who am I to help other people? I can't even get my own life together. How can I go and lead a small group over here when our marriage is falling apart? We're entirely broken. Who am I to lead these other people? But they kept encouraging them, you got to get out there and serve, get out there and serve, get out there and serve. So reluctantly, they did. And what they found is that over time, as they began to serve others, to pour into others, what's happening here? Where's the focus now? Focus is no longer on self. It's on living on mission. It's putting on the gospel shoes, taking up the shield of faith. It's putting others above self. And what they found is that now their marriage began to be healthy. It began to grow. It began to flourish. They moved into thriving instead of just surviving. So I'll leave you with that as we think about this today, to go and live on mission. You are here for a purpose. God didn't just die on the cross. Jesus didn't die on the cross so that you could have a ticket to heaven. He died to save you right here and now, to give you, to restore your purpose and significance for life. And that is awesome. That's awesome. Every single day you wake up, you have purpose, you have significance, you have meaning that God prepared in advance for you to do. Let's pray. God, you are so good. Why in the world would you call us as broken sinners into a life of living on mission alongside you? That is humbling. It's exciting. God, thank you so much for loving us that way. Thank you for your gospel. Thanks for laying your life down on the cross for us. Thank you for calling us into a life of significance. Lord, give us ears to hear your Spirit's leading. Help us to tune into you well every single day, to live on mission for you. Would you grow within us an excitement and a burden for the lost and a passion to love our neighbors and a passion to love our enemies, Lord? God, we lay it all at your feet. We trust you. We declare together, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we declare together, Lord, that you are enough. We declare and recognize that you are enough to satisfy our soul, that we are complete and whole and full in you. Thank you, Lord. We trust you. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.